So we have been, the last couple weeks, we've been following the life of Paul, which we find that in the book of Acts. So if you want to open your Bibles to the book of Acts this morning, chapter 12, I believe, is about the first place we're going to start. I'm just going to kind of hit some highlights because we're going to follow the missionary journeys, two of them, well, one and a half of them, of the Apostle Paul. By the way, if you've missed the messages, which I'm looking around, there's a whole lot of you that I haven't seen here in the last 2 weeks. You really need to listen to the two previous messages before this, because they're talking about how Paul got to this point of being a missionary. You may be familiar with that story, and you may not, but either way, I would challenge you to listen to, of course, all the sermons are posted on our website, bbccv.org. You really need to listen to those, because it really sets up the background for what's going on here in Acts chapter 12 through 17. Today we're going to pick up the story in Tarsus, which is where we left off last week, where Luke left us in Acts, where he left Saul. Saul kind of, he gets taken up to Tarsus, and then we don't hear anything from him for quite a while. It's kind of silence. So some length of time has gone by. Luke doesn't tell us how much, probably several years. And we find Barnabas going to Tarsus to activate Saul. If you'll remember, and we found Barnabas in Acts 9:27 was the one guy in Jerusalem who would vouch for Saul. Now Saul, of course, was a persecutor of the church. He had been dramatically converted to Christ on his way to get some more Christians. And he comes back to Jerusalem, and he goes to the church that he was once persecuting. And Barnabas says, "I'm going to vouch for this guy." Took a risk, a major risk in doing that, because for all he knew, Saul was lying, and Saul was just trying to infiltrate the church to get more people. But Barnabas stood for Saul and vouched for the authenticity of his conversion. And then we kind of take a break, as I said, from Saul. Luke records how the church had been learning from the Holy Spirit how some things would need to be done as it reached beyond the Jewish framework and into the Gentile audience. The time was coming for the Lord to raise up a missionary to the Gentiles. And he had already called this man Saul. We saw that also in Luke 9. He revealed that to Ananias, who was the first Christian to interact with Saul. And he had told Ananias that he had called Saul to be a missionary, to go. He was going to be a chosen instrument to go to the Gentiles, stand before kings, and also to the Jews. So the church is now dealing with the issues of how are we going to incorporate our Jewish faith into the Gentile world, because it's not just a Jewish faith. This is something that God has given to the world. So finally, the Lord was ready to use Saul after his interim years of obscurity, learning from the Lord. We don't know exactly what or how, but somehow the Lord was speaking to Saul, and he's getting this education of some kind as he's trained, he's prepared to be sent as a missionary. Now Saul's first official task was to go with Barnabas down to Jerusalem. A prophet from Jerusalem had God had revealed to this prophet that there was going to be a famine in Judea. And so the church in Antioch, of which Saul was part, said, "Hey, we need to send some relief down there." And so they sent it by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And so as Saul was there in Jerusalem, the dramatic events that Luke records in Acts of the apostle James, John's brother, being killed by Herod. And then Peter was next in line. Herod had him in prison too, and he was going to kill him. And Peter is dramatically rescued from prison. As the church is praying, an angel comes and his chains fall off, and he walks back to where this church is gathered in prayer. And then Herod dies following this. All of this stuff happens while Saul is in Jerusalem. Saul and Barnabas are in Jerusalem. They're witnessing these tough times that the Christian church was facing there. And then Barnabas and Saul return to Antioch, now with a new disciple, John Mark, who was Barnabas' cousin. And then in chapter 13, verse 2. Okay, so I told you chapter 12, you can turn to chapter 13. Chapter 13, in verse 2, records the Holy Spirit revealing to men in the church during a time of worship and fasting that he had called Barnabas and Saul to a work. So he instructed, the Holy Spirit instructed the church to set apart these two men for a task. The Holy Spirit, the word that's used here for set apart is aphorizo. It means to mark off by boundaries. Seems like a strange word to use. To mark off by boundaries. So here it is. These men are going to be marked off, set apart for a particular ministerial purpose that God has in mind for them. Now it's true that the Holy Spirit had called these two men to carry the gospel to the Jews and Gentiles who had never heard anything about it yet. However, it was important, and I believe it remains important today, that that same Holy Spirit who had revealed this to Saul and Barnabas also revealed it to his church. Verse 3, the church put her stamp of approval on these missionaries, confirming what the Lord was saying and what he was doing. They did this during a time of fasting and prayer by laying their hands on them as they sent this team off. But at the same time, Luke is careful to tell us that it wasn't just the church that sent them off, it was also the Holy Spirit, in verse 4, who sent these guys off. That's an important side note, important note. That's critical to our understanding of how the Spirit works in sending people out. We live in a culture of rugged individualism. If God calls me to do something, I'm going to go do it. Right? And that's good. We want to be obedient to the Lord. But if we neglect to include Christ's church in that, we have missed something. We've missed a critical aspect of how God works, of how the Spirit works. Yes. When we submit to the Spirit, we say, yes, Lord, you're leading me to this. That is indeed, we talked about the last couple weeks, giving Jesus lordship. He's our boss. We say, okay, I will do what you want me to do. That said, we see here, we see elsewhere in Scripture, that there's a confirmation of that call that the Holy Spirit also reveals to others in and through His church. And so Barnabas and Saul, I want you to note the order that this is given here. At the beginning, we see Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas gets prominence. He's the experienced Christian. He's the mentor. He's the one that gets first place. Saul remains in second place. So these two men head out. Verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. So here they go, heading off from Antioch, or down from Antioch to Seleucia, and then across the Mediterranean to the island of Cyprus. They get to the island of Cyprus, and the first town they go to is this little town of Salamis. Off to the great unknown, under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Paul, Barnabas, and Barnabas' cousin, and young disciple John Mark, went out across the Mediterranean to this little island. And in each town on Cyprus, they started in the synagogues proclaiming that the word of God, that Jesus was the Messiah. Now Mark abandoned them after they left Cyprus, and they got back to the mainland. Luke doesn't tell us why, but he tells us later on that it was something that caused Paul to say, well, we shouldn't take John Mark with us again because he can't hack it. Generally, we think that's because there was some sort of difficulty that they faced and John Mark just abandoned them, went back home. But these two men, Saul and Barnabas, were tenacious missionaries who were emboldened by their clear call from the Holy Spirit to press on into new territories, carrying the gospel message to people who needed to hear, people who had not heard. The record is basically the same in each place. Many believed and were converted, but with growing popularity among both Jews and Gentiles, both in the synagogue and out of the synagogue, opposition began to arise. Jealousy began to arise. There was growing opposition, which usually ended up in them being either chased out of town or just leaving town because of the danger. But they didn't give up. They just moved on to the next town. That town didn't work out, so we go to the next town. Or that town has troubles, we can't stay here anymore. They move on to the next town, and they do the same thing again. Starts on the island of Cyprus with the synagogue teaching. We already read verse 5. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. So there they go in the synagogues on the island of Cyprus. And then opposition arises, verse 8 of chapter 13. But Elymas, the magician, that's the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Just real quickly here, as a point of definition, proconsul would have been the senatorial. He was the almost like the governor who he was the governor of that senatorial province. So Cyprus would be the senatorial province of the Roman Empire, and this proconsul is over it. You find elsewhere that his name was Sergius Paulus. So they kind of turn the tide. They try to turn the proconsul against Saul and Barnabas. But then we find out that there's a favorable response here from the proconsul. Proconsul, verse 12 says, the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. That's good. Great things are happening. And then we find the next verse, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. So in this one, the opposition was overcome. And yet they left. So they left the island on good terms. That's an important thing that will be playing later on the second missionary journey, because Barnabas is going to go to this island on the second missionary journey and apparently spend his entire time on this island. But the seeds have been sown here. So they move back to the mainland of Asia Minor, to Perga, in the region of Pamphylia. Of course, we find here that, as we said, John went back home. But there's no record in this town of any gospel work being done. It seems to just kind of be a stop-off point, and they move on north to Antioch. Now, if you're confused because they were sent from Antioch, there were two Antiochs. This is Antioch in a different region, the region of Pisidia. And so here they are. We find them again with the synagogue teaching, verse 14 of chapter 13. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went in the synagogue and sat down. Seems to be the pattern at work. They go in the synagogue, they sit down, they begin teaching. And there's a lengthy explanation there of how that went. We skip down to verse 14, we find there's a favorable response. As they went out, chapter 13, verse 42, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, catch this, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Man, talk about success. They were welcomed. They said, come on back. And then the whole city shows up. Man, things are going great. Now, again, as a explanation, we have here, it says Jews and those who were devout converts to Judaism in the synagogue. So, of course, you've got these ones who are Jews by birth, they're also practicing the Jewish religion. But then you also have some Romans and some others, pagans even, who see the Jewish ways and say, man, that's good stuff. So we're going to get involved in this. And so they're going through all the Jewish laws as well. And they're sitting in the synagogues under these teachings. And here comes Barnabas and Saul. And they say, look, we're going to tell you about this guy named Jesus. You guys have heard the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Well, let me just tell you about this guy named Jesus who came to Jerusalem not very long ago. There's still people alive who saw him, who worked under his leadership. There's a lot of them alive. Most of them are still alive. And guess what? He was the Messiah. And here's all the various proofs of that. He was crucified by the Roman government. They might not have said that. Because it might have gotten them in trouble with the Roman government. But he was crucified, mercilessly crucified on your behalf. But he rose again from the dead. And that resonated with people. So they responded. But then jealousy again amongst the Jews caused opposition to arise, verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. But nonetheless, verse 48 tells us that many still believed. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Man, things are going swimmingly, aren't they? All these people responding, and it's not just happening in the town, it's going into the whole region. This is exactly the strategy of Barnabas and Saul. We pick these strategic locations from whence the gospel can go out. And so it was. But then we find opposition again as Paul and Barnabas are driven out. Verse 50. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing, and the leading men of the city stirred up the persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they, as Paul and Barnabas, shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So, not to be discouraged, they're chased out of town here, it says, and they go east to Iconium. And here again, we find the synagogue teaching. We're not going to read these things. We're just the note, there's a synagogue teaching. Again, a favorable response. Then opposition arises once again. Many believe again. And then again, Paul and Barnabas are driven out of town. And so they move on to the next town. Little town of Lystra. I say little because there's no synagogue teaching that's mentioned in this town. It was a little more secluded and probably apparently lacked the Jewish population necessary to have a synagogue. And here they have a favorable but a misguided response to their teaching. People are in awe of the power of God they see at work in these men. They heard the message, but they still mistook Barnabas and Paul as Greek gods. Barnabas and Paul did their best to correct that through sound teaching. But the people still refused the gospel and continue to see them as gods. And then again, we find Jews from Antioch who weren't satisfied to just drive them out of their own towns. They had to follow them to the next town and drive them out of that one as well. And so they go on to Derbe. By the time you get to Derbe, again, there's no synagogue mentioned here, so we assume that means there's not enough Jews in this town. They have here a very successful and apparently a lengthy ministry, which is demonstrated, I say that because of Luke says that they made many disciples here. So they had to have been there some length of time. Luke doesn't give any details as to what they encountered in Derbe. But there must not have been any opposition here. Probably no Jews. This is the eastern edge of the Galatian frontier. There was no reason for them to proceed any further east. You might be able to see it on that map. It's a little mountainous here. So they turn back. But they didn't just turn back because of that. They turned back because they went back to encourage and to strengthen those churches that they had planted on the road to get there. It wasn't just a matter of we want to get people saved. They wanted people to grow. So they went back to those towns and they strengthened those churches. Also appointed elders to oversee them. Verse 23 of chapter 14. Second part of that says, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. That is speaking of the elders that they had appointed. I would say that Paul and Silas must have had great faith in the work of the Holy Spirit, because they had really, apparently, it doesn't seem to be a whole lot of time to have invested much in training and developing leaders. Surely they must have done something to that effect, but not years. Scholars tell us that this whole journey probably took 2 years, so all of the talents that they hit, they did within a 2-year span. So they hadn't had a whole lot of time to invest in training leaders. There's some amount of speculation there. But nonetheless, there had to have been a dependence on the Holy Spirit to work in the lives of these people through His Word. Their understanding, at least of the Old Testament, because that's what they had at that point, and the Messianic prophecies and how they were fulfilled in Jesus, as undoubtedly Paul and Barnabas had told them. And then we find, after they visited those towns, chapter 14, verse 27, they get back to the homeland. They return to Antioch of Syria, where they started. And they report all that God had done through them in those 2 years that they had been gone. That must have been an exciting missions conference. You know? The first ever missions conference. The two missionaries. The church's two missionaries that had gone around. They come back and they tell the amazing things that they had seen God doing. We haven't read this. I would really encourage you to read this passage of Scripture, chapters 12 through 17, or 12 through 16 at least. Because there's a lot of amazing stuff that happens in there that I didn't even touch on. The power of God at work in and through the lives of these men was amazing. You almost can't believe the things that were going on there. You can imagine the stories they had to tell. Surely this fueled the Christians' desire to get busy serving the Lord. Luke has given us some of the stories, and they're powerful. Man, to have sat in that congregation and listened to Barnabas and Saul recount the things they had encountered on that trip must have been amazing. Their first official missionary endeavor by the church with these two men was, well, three men if you count John Mark, for the party was on Cyprus, was by all definitions a huge and shining success. But nothing would stop these men from getting the gospel out. They had encountered a lot of resistance on this trip, but they kept pushing on to the next town, to the next town, to the next town. And then when they get done, they go back to those towns where they had faced that extreme opposition. Then in chapter 15, the text shifts its attention to one of the first major doctrinal issues that the church faced. So you have all these Gentile converts that undoubtedly Barnabas and Saul had made as they're on this trip. And it does raise the question. They had salvation through the faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus as the Messiah. But the main challenge that you have here is, what do you do? You've got these Jews who have for generations practiced these laws, these traditions, in obedience to the Mosaic law. And now you've got these Gentiles who are coming in only by faith in Jesus and what He has done. Should they have to practice the same things the Jews have been practicing for so long? It's a question the church wrestles with here in Acts chapter 15. That the Lord intended for those same laws that the Jews have been doing for the Gentiles to do as well, as part of salvation? So chapter 15 records a struggle that the apostles have with this issue. And then they conclude that all are saved by faith through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and nothing else. Now, they've determined that there were some obvious lifestyle changes that should accompany salvation, but the law was not part of salvation. Salvation was God's grace through faith. No law. But they said, they wrote this letter back and said, well, you should abstain from what's been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what's been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. So yeah, there needs to be some lifestyle changes going on here. But in terms of strict adherence to all the different facets of the law, not so much. So having dealt with this issue, Paul and Barnabas seem to have stayed in Antioch for some length of time. Luke doesn't tell us, but scholars tend to agree it was about a year. And then off they went again. Don't worry, we're not going to spend as much time on the second part of the journey. Barnabas wants to take John Mark. We've already talked about this. And Paul says, nothing doing. He failed us the first time, but we can't trust him. We don't want to. We can't carry dead weight with us, Barnabas. Barnabas, who's ever the one to give a person another chance. I mean, that's why Saul was there, right? That's why Saul was the man he was, because of Barnabas' willingness to bring in someone who was rejected. So he takes John Mark and says, look, I'm going to go over to Cyprus with John Mark. Paul says, okay, well, I'll take Silas and we'll go back to Asia Minor and we'll catch all the towns up there. Luke doesn't record much of the encounters there, so we have these two missionary teams. But Luke doesn't record much of Paul's encounters in the established churches. He only mentions Derbe and Lystra, those being the last cities that they had visited on the first trip. They mark the end of the focus on encouraging established churches. And this is also where Paul meets the young man Timothy, who accepted Christ, and then Paul asked him to go with him. So now Paul is becoming this mentor and this discipler, because Timothy's going to be a key player later on. He's going to be a pastor in some of these churches that Paul plants. But he's going to go with Paul as they embark into new territory. From here, things change. We find a much heavier emphasis on prayer and the leading of the Holy Spirit, especially as to where Paul would take his team. They still faced persecution, much persecution. We find them in Philippi, where they're in jail and they get released from that. And the Roman officials basically say, we need you to leave town. You're bad news for us. We need you to leave town. And so they do, and they go to Thessalonica. And this is where we're going to pick up the story next week in Acts chapter 17. We need to get all this background of where Thessalonica fits into this picture, because we're going to be in Thessalonians the week after next. We're going to start in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Paul writes 1 and 2 Thessalonians letters to these churches because, you know, Paul he's covered all this territory and is becoming increasingly difficult to address issues that arise in these churches in person. I mean, there wasn't email, there wasn't a phone. So he would have to go to this town, somehow hear about what's going on in this town, go to this town, address the issues. So you can see, looking at that map, the territory that he's covered. He's covered a lot of territory. So it's going to become essential for him to communicate to these churches that are dealing with issues via letter. And it's interesting, these churches would recognizing the value of these letters, not just for them, they would copy them and send them on to other churches, and they would circulate around the churches to address these issues. I think it's important to recognize at this point the interdependence among churches. The church is not an island unto herself. She is and must remain committed to relating to other churches. But at this point, that's a little bit off topic. We're looking at the in-person phase of Paul's ministry. As I studied these endeavors this last couple of weeks, I was inspired, as I hope you are, not to be idle or to be held back by fears of failure or inadequacy. Paul was a tenacious follower of Christ. Nothing was going to stop this man from going. And he had lots of reasons to stop. We really didn't even cover the things that he faced. Was he this way because he'd acted as a persecutor and he understood the mind and the motivation of those who now persecuted him? Or did he do this because he knew from his own experience that those who persecuted also needed to hear the gospel? Worked for him? Or was it because that he understood other believers were watching him and he was setting an example for them? Now, I think all these things may have had a role in it, but Paul was always explicit that he did these things for the sake of the gospel and the glory of his Lord. Yeah, all those other things I'm sure played into it, but at the end of the day, what he cared about was glorifying Jesus. The same Jesus who he had, not too long before this, been out to persecute those who trusted in him. Paul went first as an apprentice with Barnabas. And he quickly learned and matured until by the end of the tour, Luke identified the team giving Paul prominence. No longer is it Barnabas and Paul, it shifts to Paul and Barnabas. Because God is doing something powerful in Paul's life. And to the point where on the second journey we find Paul as a trainer. He takes Silas with, to mentor Silas, and then on the way he meets Timothy and asks Timothy to join them. I see two major themes in this account. First of all, Paul went boldly where Christ had not yet preached and did so with haste, with urgency, with efficiency, and even with effectiveness and success. Many churches were formed as a result of this push. Second thing I see here is that it was difficult work. Got him beaten, imprisoned, chased out of town, but he continued in spite of the obstacles. And we benefit still today because of this. So in closing, I would ask, what are you doing? Are these just history lessons? I mean, yeah, this is important to understand the beginning of the church, right? Yeah, we need to understand that. And certainly Luke was careful to explain these origins. I think one thing that Luke is doing here is he's fulfilling this Acts 1:8, where Jesus, Luke says at the very beginning of his book, he records these words of Jesus to his disciples, his followers. He says, "You shall be witnesses unto me." Where? In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's exactly what we see going on in the book of Acts. Starts here, and it moves out, and it moves out. And so as we follow Paul and Barnabas, it's to the uttermost parts of the Roman Empire. And if you know history at all, you know Paul, his ultimate goal, he wanted to get to Spain. He was always looking to go further. Always wanted to go further. But is this just about the history and the unfolding of how the church obeyed his commission? It is that. But I think the Holy Spirit directed Luke to record this account, much of which he witnessed firsthand from Paul. If you read in the second missionary journey, you'll notice the introduction of the personal pronoun we, indicating that the author is included in these trips. So Luke actually saw some of these things firsthand. The Holy Spirit intended to use this account for more than a historical record. It's for the sake of the church from that day through to this day. Because we need to see how things happened. We need to understand that this is the model, I believe, for how the world will be reached with the gospel. So as a church, we support missionaries, right? We pray for missionaries. We encourage missionaries. We're going to send a bunch of shoeboxes around the world with the gospel message, praying for those same shoeboxes that, as Howard pointed out earlier, one in three who receive those will also receive Christ because of that. So if we send out 90 boxes, statistically, that means 30 kids will come to Christ. That's why we do this. We see it here in Acts. This is the uttermost parts of the world. We also pray for opportunities to reach folks here. It's not just the missionaries' jobs. It's our job. It's our calling to reach those that we know, to reach those we meet. And we must do so boldly. We can't excuse ourselves from responsibility because of obstacles or difficulties we face. But too often, that's what we do. Well, no one's listening. No, their hearts are too hard. Those are the two that I hear often. I want to say them often myself. Because it's an easy way to excuse myself from responsibility. Well, their hearts are hard anyway. What do I do? Well, do I give up? No! We must press on boldly. Paul faced immense opposition, but he pressed on. Oftentimes people have a distorted view of salvation. And their view of Christianity oftentimes has a mixture of truth and falsehood. They have just enough truth to be dangerous. They don't understand the full ramifications of the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ and the changes that accompany that. They have a little bit of knowledge, and they become very frustrating for those who want to teach them truth. It would be, I would think, much like the Judaizers that Paul encountered. Those folks who wanted to cling to the Jewish traditions and chase Paul out of town completely. Oh, just to have the full-blown pagans that would listen, right? Cool. This Jesus guy, he raised from the dead? And through him, I can know the creator of the universe? Yeah, sign me up. Well, what happens is, if we have just a little bit of truth, we want to pick and choose elements of the gospel. And it's the struggle that we face oftentimes as we go into the world, because so much of our culture, so much of our world has heard of Jesus, and they've heard bits and pieces of this and that. And so when we come to them with the truth, oh yeah, we understand that. But do they really? And it makes it challenging. But we must boldly go nonetheless and continue to cling to that truth and dig into that truth so we can understand it and we can better explain it and better confront those misunderstandings that so many have in our culture. Our friends, our neighbors, our families. Chances are we encounter people that have those misunderstandings. Will we boldly declare the truth to them? Or will we shirk back? We'll close this morning in prayer. I want to pray. I'm preaching this morning to an audience that I'm assuming has a heart for the lost. There may be someone here who doesn't even understand what that means. I don't want to neglect that person or those persons. So I'm going to close in prayer this morning. I've asked you to pray with me. Father, I just ask that you would work in the hearts and lives of each one here. Lord, I know that there are many believers in this room who want to follow you, who want to proclaim the gospel. Maybe they, like me, are frustrated with those who claim parts of truth but have no evidence of a changed heart. God, I pray that you give us wisdom in how to present the gospel in clear ways. Lord, we know that ultimately it's your Holy Spirit that draws men and women and boys and girls to yourself. But Lord, we want to be vehicles through which you do that. Lord, I pray that each person in this room who is a believer would surrender their hearts completely to you, to be used of you, to reach the people that we encounter. Lord, I pray that we would not only have that prayer, but that we would also pray for opportunities. Lord, some of us were helping pick up trash yesterday on the road, and we interacted, especially at lunchtime, with folks in that room. Many of those folks were believers and involved in churches. Lord, we don't know if all of them were. Lord, I pray for more opportunities such as that, inside and outside the church, where we would meet people, and you would present opportunities for us to share the gospel of salvation through faith in Christ. Lord, do you pray for those here this morning who may not yet completely understand that or embrace that? Pray for clarity, Lord. Pray for your Spirit work in their lives and draw them to yourself. Lord, I do thank you again for your love for us and for your leadership in this church. Unify us, Lord, that we may be effective in reaching this community and lead the world. In Jesus' name, amen.